Our Q&A. I've got several. I think I had 20-something questions. I answered one last week. We're going to try to do better today. I don't promise anything, but we're going to try to do better today. We got some Old Testament questions. Anybody like the Old Testament? It's a great book. It's a great, great book. In fact, there are many life lessons that we can glean out of the Old Testament. And today, the question has to do with women. With women. All right, in Judges 19, 20 through 30, why do women have little to no value compared to men? Even a complete stranger is worth more than a daughter. Wow, that's a tough question, isn't it? It's a real, real tough question. There's a story. In fact, there's two stories in the Old Testament that are quite similar, where people confront, knock on a door and said, you know, send those men out. These men come and send those men out. We want to have sex with them. And in both instances, the head of the house offers to send out his daughters instead. And I'm thinking, what is going on with that? Okay, but in this one, there's a story of a Levite who had a concubine, and she left, and he went and got her and was bringing her back home, and they stopped in this city, and they were going to stay in somewhere in the city because nobody took them in. Well, they saw this old man, and he decided that he would take them in for the night. Well, this was a very, very wicked city, and it's in... Verse 22, we've got scriptures for you. While they were enjoying themselves, a crowd of troublemakers from the town surrounded the house. They began beating at the door and shouting to the old man, "Bring out the man who is staying with you so we can have sex with him." The old man stepped outside to talk to them. "No, my brothers, don't do such an evil thing, for this man is a guest in my house, and such a thing would be shameful. Here, take my virgin daughter and this man's concubine, and I will bring them out to you, and you can abuse them and do whatever you like." Aren't these great men? Huh? "You can do whatever you like, but don't do such a shameful thing to this man." But they would not listen to him, so the Levite took hold of his concubine and pushed her out the door. This is a great man, isn't it? I mean, this is his, it wasn't his wife, but it was his concubine. So he pushes her out the door. The men of the town abused her all night, taking turns raping her until morning. We got children in here. This is why we have things for children. Okay, finally at dawn, they let her go. At daybreak, the woman returned to the house where her husband was staying. She collapsed at the door of the house and lay there until it was light. When her husband opened the door to leave, there lay his concubine with her hands on the threshold. He said, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. So he put her body on his donkey and took her home. When he got home, he took a knife and cut his concubine's body into 12 pieces. Then he sent one piece to each tribe throughout all of the territory of Israel. Everyone who saw it said, "Such a horrible crime has not been committed in all the time since Israel left Egypt." Think about it. What are you going to do? Who's going to speak up? That's a horrible story, isn't it? I mean, just absolutely horrible story. But guess what? It's in your Bible. That's in your Bible. There's a bunch of horrible stories in your Bible. But the question had to do, why is it that women had little or no value in that time? So I want to go back, and I want to begin in the beginning. I want to go back to original intent. Because not everything that's reported in the Bible is something that God approves of. And God certainly does not approve of this. Amen? He doesn't approve of this at all. So we're going to go back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they, mankind, that's who, male and female, may rule over the fish in the sea, over the birds in the sky, over the livestock, and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. Now, is man in the image of God? Yes. Is woman in the image of God? Yes. How can that be? I'm going to say something that may sound heretical, but it's not. God has both in Him. Okay? God is not male nor female, although it does refer to Him as He. But God didn't create something that He did not have a part of. So God has both genders in Him. In fact, if you think about it, in the DNA, who is it that determines the sex of the child, the man or the woman? It's the man. It has to do with the chromosomes. So we have within us, guys, our male and female, okay, as God does. But the point here is that He did not create a superior creature and then an inferior creature. He created mankind, both male and female, in His likeness and in His image. God did not create woman to be a slave to man or to be abused by mankind. That was not the original intent of God. In Genesis 2:18, it says, "And the Lord said, it is not good for the man to be alone." He goes back and it revisits how this took place. "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all of the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord made a woman from the rib he had taken out of man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman." Remember in the New Testament where it talks about how men should love their wives as they love themselves, as their own body? That's because she came out of his body, okay? So she is to be honored. And she was taken out of man. That's why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Not one superior and the other inferior. They shall be one flesh. Now Proverbs, and I love Proverbs 31. We've always talked, this is a scripture that a lot of women do not like because they don't feel like that they can live up to all of the things that are in here, but the whole point is here is that God does not dishonor woman. God does not dishonor woman. Proverbs 31:10, I'm not going to read this whole thing, but it says, "A wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies." She's worth more than precious gems. "Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She's like the merchant ships bringing her food from afar." I may read this whole thing. "She gets up while it's still night. She provides food for her family and portions for her female servants. She considers a field and buys it out of her earnings, and she plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her task. She sees that her trading is profitable, and her lamp does not go out at night. In her hand, she holds the distaff and grasps the spindle with her fingers. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. When it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for her bed. She is clothed in fine linen and purple." It goes on and on, and it talks about all of the attributes of a woman, a virtuous woman, a great woman. So the Bible does not put women down. And I know there are groups of people who put women down and they use the scripture. I had a friend one time that he taught women were of the second order. Man was the first order, woman's the second order. The Bible does not say that. It says that when you get married, you're one flesh. And that you're co-equals together. You have different responsibilities that looks like the man is the head of the woman, as Christ is the head of the church. But you know, you think about this. Christ is the head of the church and we are the church. Does Christ lord it over us? Does he browbeat us and put us down? Or do we still have a choice to submit to Christ? See, it goes on to say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So that does not sound to me like that the Bible intends for the woman to be subservient or to be put down. It means that a husband is supposed to love his wife the same as Christ loves the church and gives himself up, lays his life down. Jesus died for us. And we need to have that same attitude towards our spouse, our wives, and our family, and our children. That's part of our responsibility as men. It is not to dominate our women, it's to love our women. Okay? I believe that if a man loves his wife the way that she should, she don't have any trouble with submitting to her husband because she's submitting to love. I ought to get a big amen on that one. We should. All right, there. And the Bible is full of women who were honorable, women who have been exalted. Eve. Let's start with Eve. You say, well, she messed up. Adam is the one that made the choice to disobey God, okay? We're not saying that women are perfect, are we? I know your wife is, okay? I understand that. You got to say that. But women are not perfect as men are not perfect. So we have Eve. We have Sarah, who was Abraham's wife, a very honorable woman. We have Rebecca, who was Isaac's wife, a very honorable woman. Rachel, who was Jacob's wife. Then we have Ruth. Remember the story of Ruth? Wow, she was a great lady. Deborah, she was one of the judges. She was one of the leaders in Israel. She was one of the judges. Esther. Esther probably saved the nation of Israel from being extinguished by the king. Then there was Miriam, who was a prophetess. That was Moses' sister. And she was a great lady. Then we've got Mary, the mother of Jesus. Wow, what a great lady she was. And then there was, how about Mary Magdalene? She said, well, she was a hoe. Until Jesus changed her life. See, we were all that way until Jesus changed our life. And she became a great lady of faith. And then there's Mary and Martha. And the story goes on and on and on where there were honorable women and the Bible ascribes unto them the worthiness that's due them. In fact, you know, Paul, a lot of people say, you know, Paul was anti-woman. No, he wasn't. He commended several women because of their work in Christ and their faith in Christ. He commended them and he honored them and had the church honor them. So all of that is to say this, that women in the Bible and in the heart of God and in the mind of God are equal to men and are to be honored and to be treated equally. Now, if you look at the culture, and here's what the Bible does. See, the Bible tells the story like it is. The Bible does not make mankind look that good, does it? You know why? Because they were not that good. Why would a father, I don't have a daughter, but I've got granddaughters, why would a father push his daughter out the door to be raped and abused by men? That is insane. People like that Can I just be honest with you? You know, Lot offered his daughters to the Sodomites there in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he did the same thing. People like that are not where they need to be with God. People who abuse women and children do not know God. And the world is full of them. And, you know, we think, well, today, you know, in our society, we honor women. Really? Really? I think, and you check it out, if you look at a lot of the religions of the world, they do not honor women. In some of them, women are property. In some of them, women are abused. And it's okay. You look at what's happening in the world today, you know, even with all of our equal rights and all of that, and all of these people saying, oh, you know, women have all of these rights. Then why aren't we doing something about sexual trafficking of women and children? Our southern, and I'm going to sound political, but I'm not trying to be. Our southern border, there are people going in and out to be women and children to be used sexually, and we're not doing anything about it. There, you know, there's drugs that comes through our borders, but listen, sex trafficking is a huge thing in our society today. I looked up some statistics. Since 2007, there's over 100,000 cases of sexual trafficking in the United States. That's terrible. Are you out there? That is terrible. Where women and children are being traffic for sexual stuff, and it has to do with sex and money. That the whole thing has to do with sex and money, and women catch the brunt, and children catch the brunt of all of that. Our world does not honor women, but listen, there are some institutions that do, and Christianity is one of those. You say, I know people who claim to be Christians that abuse their wives. Then they're not Christian. They're not Christian if they're doing that. If they're abusing their children, if they're sexually abusing their children and their wives and all of that, they're not Christian. They're not following the teachings of the Scripture, because the Scripture is plain on those things. Amen. So even though the Bible records these stories, the Bible does not condone what these people did. They were wrong. Lot was wrong. You know, if you go back to Abraham and Lot, they departed company. And Abraham says, okay, you choose which way you want to go. And if you go that way, I'll go this way. Well, Lot chose where the cities were. And one of those cities was Sodom and Gomorrah, where sexual sin was a horrible, horrible thing. And he moved close to that and then eventually moved into that. And he was, I'm just going to say it, he was estranged from God. He knew God, he knew about God, but listen, he allowed the culture of the day to affect him. And this is something that we cannot do. We are in the world, but listen, we're not of the world. And we don't need to allow the culture of the world to affect our view, our worldview of how we view life, of how we view women and children and responsibility. We do not need to be affected by that. We need to have a higher standard that is given to us through the Word of God. Amen. All right, there's the answer to that question. Here's one that came from one of our teenagers. How many years did it take to write the Bible? That's a good question. Who'd like to answer that question? The first thing that we have to realize when we approach the Bible is that we have this leather-bound book that's given to us, and we open it, and we think that it's one book. It is not. It is not. In fact, there was not what we call the canon of the Scripture to way after Christ. Now, they had some Old Testament stuff, but way after Christ, where all of what we call the New Testament came together. A couple hundred years, probably. But the Bible consists of 66 books. The Bible is not a book. It is 66 books that were written over thousands of years of time. Okay, so how many years did it take to write the Bible? A long time. It's estimated that the Torah was written somewhere around 1450 B.C., 1,450 years before Christ. Now, originally it was not written down, but it was passed down orally from generation to generation. The Jewish culture teaches that it was guarded, that oral thing was passed from generation to generation and generation. And it was written down later by various authors. And many biblical scholars believe that the book of Genesis was the first book to be written down. And this would have happened around 1450 B.C. to 1400. So it was known about before then, but it wasn't written down till then. So that is probably somewhere around 3,400 years ago. Now, the New Testament, Jesus referred to the Old Testament. He referred to the law, which is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's called the Torah. And that's what was probably written down about 1450 B.C. Jesus referred to it, but he also referred to the prophets, which were Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and then the minor prophets. He referred to them. Not all of those were written at that time, because Malachi was the last Old Testament book, and there was several hundred years of silence, and then Jesus comes onto the scene. So we don't know how many of those books that they had at that time written down, but the Torah was probably the first volume that they had. Now, what about the New Testament? The New Testament, most of those books, the earliest book was probably written around 40 to 50 A.D., assuming that Jesus died in 33 A.D., the Gospel of Mark was probably the first Gospel. It was written somewhere around 48 to 50 A.D. All of them were written probably before 70 A.D., which is the time where the destruction of the Second Temple took place. There's no reference in Scripture other than Jesus predicting that it would happen of the destruction of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And that happened in 70 A.D. You know, they haven't had a temple since 70 A.D. And, you know, when we went over there, we saw the mosque, the Islamic mosque that sits on the dome of the Temple Mount there. And the Jews believe that, once again, that they will build a temple on that mount. And something big is going to have to happen for that to take place. But the scripture was, the last book of the Bible, probably Revelation, was written somewhere around 70 A.D. Some Bible scholars say 120 A.D. So from that standpoint, all of your scriptures, all of your New Testament scriptures were written by then. There's 27 books in the New Testament. It was not written as one book. The most prolific author in the New Testament is the Apostle Paul. There are about 13 Pauline epistles. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke wrote Luke and Acts. And then you see a lot of the Pauline stuff. We're not sure who wrote Hebrews, but John wrote, Peter wrote, Jude. And there are several other verses or other books that are written, but they were individually written books. They were not canonized into one book until about between 400 and 600 A.D. So they went several hundred years where they did not have just the volume. They might have had one book. They might have had the Gospel of Mark. They might have had this or that book. But they didn't have the volume until it was canonized by some of the early church fathers. If you want to read about that, you can go and you can find books on how we got our Bible. And it's somewhat interesting, and it might be a little bit complicated. So there we don't know how long it took to write the Bible. Thousands of years. Maybe up to 3,400 years to write the Bible. And it was written by many, many, many different authors. And so, you know, it's amazing if you think about it. You know, we believe that the Bible is without contradiction of its main themes. And yet, it was written by people who did not even know each other. And that we believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. So it's almost miraculous, in fact, that we have this volume of the Bible and there are no contradictions in it about the message of that Bible. We believe it is the Word of God. Amen. Okay, why are there so many translations of the Bible? Is there a right one? I like this question. Why are there so many translations of the Bible? There are more than 450 English translations of the Bible. The Bible has been translated into 3,350 languages. What was the first English translation? I know what people think in their mind. It was the King James Version. It was not the King James Version. The King James is not the original English translation. Now, there's groups of people, I mean, that you're going to hell if you got any other translation than the King James Bible. What did they have before they had the King James then? They did not have the Bible. And did you know this? That we do not have any of the original transcripts of the Bible. They're gone. They're gone. What we have is other transcripts that were copied from those. And this is kind of complicated. I mean, it's just kind of complicated. This shows why God had to be a part of this to get this book to us. And if God went to all of this to get our Bible to us, we should read it, shouldn't we? I got a few amens, but should have got everybody saying amen. So why there are so many translations of the Bible? The Bible was translated for different reasons. In fact, there were times that it was forbidden for the Bible to be translated into another language. In fact, the first English translator of the Bible was executed for translating the Bible into English. He paid a big price to get us our English Bible, didn't he? And that was the Tinsdale Bible. And it was first translated in 1535. There was not an English Bible until 1535. That's how many years ago? 16, 17, 18, 19. Less than 500 years ago that we've only had an English Bible. So why are they in so many translations? Well, a lot of times the translations were translated into the language at that time. How many of you know that language changes over years? The English has changed over the years. The King James Bible was translated into Elizabethan English. That's why I said thou and thee. Thou and thee is probably not in the original manuscript, but it was translated into to the English language at that time. I wish that thou would. It is meet for me to do this. It is, you know, and we're thinking, okay, it's meat. I thought meat was something that you ate or somebody that you met somewhere. If it's meat for me to do this. And so that's one of the reasons that the Bible has been translated into more modern English translations. Now, I want to give you three ways, and there's more than that, but there's three main ways that the Bible is translated. Number one is word for word. Word for word. Here's this Hebrew word. Here is its English word. And we're translating it word for word. And I've had people say, well, I wish I had a literal Greek translation, Greek to English translation. I've got one. John 3:16 sounds like this. God so for loved he world, gave son begotten only, that whoever believes him perish not, but have life everlasting. That's awkward, isn't it? It'd be awkward to read your Bible that way. So what they do is they put it into an understandable form where it is more the way that we speak and we read English, because there's differences in the way that, say, the Greek or the Hebrew reads than the way that it would read in English. The words are in different order. So they put the words in the order that they think that it belongs in. But the first one is the word-for-word translation. Now, let me give you four translations that are word-for-word. King James Version, the 1611 King James Version. The New King James Version. You say, well, they read different. How could? Because it is translated in the English of that day. The King James English is different than the English that we speak today. But it is still word for word. Instead of saying thee, it says you. And or me. Instead of thou, it's you. Okay? So we have King James, we have New King James, we have the New American Standard, and we have the Young's Literal Translation. There are more, but those are four examples. Then there's thought for thought. It's not word for word, but it's thought for thought, that it's translated that way, so that you get the essence of the thought of what is being said there, and the word might be different, but it's thought for thought. And there's the Jewish New Testament, there's the Knox translation, and then there is the NIV translation, that is the thought for thought. And then we have paraphrase. What is a paraphrase? A paraphrase is not a translation. A paraphrase is an interpretation. It's like that you read this and then you write down what you think it says. Okay? Those are not as accurate, because a lot of times what they do is they read their theology into that. And if you read some of the paraphrases, and a couple of those is the Living Bible and the Message. It's the Living Bible and the Message. And if you read those, sometimes, you know, when it talks about Paul's thorn in the flesh, it says, one of them will say, well, God gave him a sickness. Well, that's not what the language says, but that's their interpretation. That's their reading their theology into that. So, which one is the best? Let me give you a suggestion. Read several different translations and compare one translation to the other translation. Read the paraphrases. You won't go to hell for reading a paraphrase. Okay, you won't. I love the Message. I just compare it to the NIV or the New King James. I used to have King James. I'd still have King James. I used to preach out of King James. There's nothing wrong with King James. It's just a little bit hard to understand because of the Elizabethan English, okay? And you always have to explain what the word meat means, or whist, or whatever word it is that they use that's a little bit awkward to us. So it's easier to use the New King James or the NIV. But still, I can go back and compare it to what the King James says. In fact, you can get parallel translations of the Bible. You can get one that has four different translations of the Bible. They have King James. I have got one that has the Amplified. And I think it has a paraphrase and one other. I don't know if it's the... I forgot what translation that is. And you can lay it out there and you can read it in this one, and this one. It's on the same page. It's just a good way to study the Bible. So there is no... There probably is a translation. A lot of scholars think that the New American Standard is the most accurate translation. And then there's some who thinks that the NIV is. And there are people who hate the NIV. They call it the not inspired version. And they'll use different, you know, how this was translated in this and how it was translated in King James. We don't need to make an idol out of a Bible translation. You know, there are people who will not fellowship with you if you do not use King James Bible. If they want to use King James Bible, knock your brains out doing it. I don't care. But you just can't say to somebody, you're not right if you don't use this translation. Listen, we're not right if we don't believe the Word of God. And the Word of God is, we got so many different translations that we can compare them. It's just like those manuscripts. I hate to tell you this, but there are discrepancies sometimes in the manuscripts. But if you put the manuscript side by side and you compare them, you can get what it's saying. Okay? You can get what it's saying. And that's what they've done. And I think they've done a great job in doing that. Okay, do I have time for one more? Okay, I've got time for one more. This is one another Gary's questions. All through the Old Testament, the prophets appointed kings, servants such as David, Samuel, who would ask God questions, and he would answer them. How did he answer him? Was it audibly or inner conviction? That's a good question. And I think that there were times that God spoke audibly, but not very often. But I don't think it was the inner conviction, because those people were not born again like we are in the New Testament. They didn't have the Holy Spirit living on the inside of them. But, and let me read a couple scriptures real fast. In Exodus 28, 15, God gave instructions about a piece of clothing. He says, "Then with great skill and care, make a chess piece to be worn for seeking decisions from God. Make it to match the ephod using fine woven linen, embroidered with gold, with blue, purple, scarlet, and thread." Part of the priest's garment was an ephod, and it was a chest piece. In verse 30 it says, "Insert the Urim and Thummim into the sacred chest piece so that they will be carried over Aaron's heart when he goes into the Lord's presence. In this way, Aaron will always carry over his heart the objects used to determine the Lord's will for his people whenever he goes in before the Lord." So one of the ways that they sought the direction of the Lord was through the Urim and the Thummim, this thing that was carried in a pouch on the chest plate of the priest. Have you ever heard the term casting lots? Casting lots? This is what they would do with the Urim and Thummim. They had a method where they would cast the lots, they would ask God a question, and then they would cast the lots, and God would answer them through the casting of those, the Urim and the Thummim. I'm glad we don't do that today. Aren't you? I'm glad we don't do that today. Here's an example in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 7. Then he said to David said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought it. Then David asked the Lord, "Should I chase after this band of raiders? Will I catch them?" And the Lord told him, "Yes, go after them. You will surely recover everything that was taken from you." So what did he do? He consulted the Urim and the Thummim to find out what the direction of the Lord was. And God was able to speak to him. How he did that, I'm not sure. But he spoke through them through the Urim and the Thummim. Notice where the priest wore it? Over his heart. So let's contrast that to how we seek God today, how we seek answers from God today. Two ways. Number one, the most important, thank God we have a Holy Bible. I will say that one more time. The main way that we seek God today is through the Word of God. That's the way we seek God today. That's where He gives us the wisdom that we need today to know His will. But then there's this other thing. We have the embodying of presence of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And this is what the question had to do. That inner conviction. God don't tell you, God did not tell me to marry Kathy Green. Now, He gave me guidelines on who to marry. Number one, it had to be a girl. Number two, she needs to be a believer. Okay? But other than that, and you know, we need to have like values. But her name's not in the Bible. So how do I find direction beyond that? God can give me the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, just like He lets me know that I'm His child. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There is this inner conviction of the Holy Spirit on the inside of us that guides us in line with the Word of God. You can seek God's wisdom through the Bible and through that inner conviction of the Holy Spirit. It may come through peace. It may come several different ways, but that's how God speaks to us today. Amen? All right, we got one more week of this, and we'll take this up next week. And we're going to answer the question, why did Gideon build an ephod? Let's stand together.